Praise God. It's good to see everybody. If you can take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 20. We won't be reading right off the bat there, but I just want to start with that as far as reading. I want to mention a number of different passages and scriptures I'll reference. We don't have time to look at every one of them because we'll run out of time real quick, but I want to get a lot of scripture in. I want to talk about a very important subject, real important subject. And it's very controversial. The movie The Shack just came out just a little bit earlier this month, and or I should say in March. Now we're in April already. And I was one of the guys at the Washington Post and some of the other papers were quoting as having a really hard time with the movie for some very important reasons. I was basically questioned because I did a message on the shack some time ago. And I was quoted in the Washington Post as saying that it's tantamount to idolatry. And the second quotation came a little bit later, the same month the movie came out, a few months later, in the Washington Post. And it asked whether I would believe that C.S. Lewis's portrayal of Aslan the lion as God would be tantamount to idolatry. You know, this time it was more than just a quotation of my view. It was commentary by the writer. Or if, an old white man playing God, I guess they had George Burns in mind or something from the movie, Oh God, if that would be tantamount to idolatry. And I'll answer those questions as we go on through this little series. We'll do a few messages or so on The Shack because The Shack is the biggest Christian book that's come out in years. You know that. It's sold over 20 million copies. That's a lot of copies. I mean, a popular rock band has to be out for a long time before they can get 20 million album sales, you know, in days past. And that's not counting how many people viewed the movies, how many people, you know, shared the book, how many millions of people read entries or, you know, on blogs from The Shack and so forth. It's all over the internet. And it's changing the way people view God and the way they view Christianity and how they understand Scripture. In some ways, and this needs to be addressed because I believe this is very serious. It's a story that's very gripping, very emotional for many people because it starts with, you know, a guy by the name of Mackenzie, and Mackenzie has went through a really brutal experience of losing his daughter to a serial killer who brutally raped her, believed to have happened in a shack that Mackenzie is summoned to. Actually goes back. He believes that's where it's happened because there's some suggestive evidence that that's where it happened. And he's really angry at God that it happened and really struggling with how, a good God could let something like that happen. And different aspects of, you know, his relationship with God or how to relate to God are questioned. And God summons him to meet him at the shack. And when he goes to the shack, it's transformed into this, you know, almost like a wonderland. And he's blown away. And a Korean woman reveals herself to be God to him. And she's the Holy Spirit, supposedly. And a Middle Eastern guy who likes to have fun named Jesus, you know, or who plays the part of Jesus, reveals himself to him as one of the parts of the Trinity. And Papa, God the Father, reveals himself to him as an African-American woman. And this is supposed to be a picture of the Trinity. And what happens is a lot of the questions he has about God are resolved as God speaks to him through the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And also through a woman, if you extrapolate beyond even the book, Sophia for wisdom, you know, it gets kind of interesting. Another Hindu name used for an Indian river or named after an Indian river is another woman's name. You get all these revelations. You don't have a lot of scripture being used, though. These were things that he conjured up as he drove his car in these 80-minute commutes and talked to God. And it really dumbed down the biblical version of God. And it became kind of a user-friendly God. People want something, you know. The Bible says last days, it says, preach the word, Paul wrote, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. He said, for the time will come when they will not heed sound doctrine, but after their own lust, they'll heap themselves teachers that will tickle their ears and what? Tell them that what they want to hear. So we have to be careful when we read anything, especially a fictional book that claims to portray God. And by the way, I have quotations that show that this guy is trying to teach through these books. He had an agenda. And I'm not going to get so much into his agenda tonight. That's another, I want to cover this in a few messages because this is changing the face of popular Christianity right now before us. Because it's just having such an impact on so many people. And he just came out with a new book. And if he was a wolf in sheep's clothing and you couldn't see the fangs very much with the new book that came out, Lies We Believe About God, I think you can see his teeth pretty well now because he kind of came out of the closet, affirming a lot of the things that we were warning people about that some of his defenders were saying, no, he doesn't believe that. No, he's not teaching that heresy. And then, oh, wow, he is. Wow. Oh, he does believe that. So a lot of people are shocked right now, but it's already taken place to such an extent where many people have been deceived already, and many people have just so fallen in love with the shack and so forth and invested in it that they don't want to back up and say, oh, wait, where if many of the heresies that he has been teaching were taught in your average pulpit, you know, in evangelical Bible-believing churches by a pastor, he'd be thrown out of the church as a heretic. I'm not kidding. We'll look at some of the stuff he believes and teaches. It's absolutely mind-boggling. But, you know, sometimes people say, hey, this was, his, you know, based on his own personal story. He talks about what happened to this guy McKenzie was kind of, you know, an amplification of his own experience. So a lot of people think, oh, he must have went through something really tragic. You know, did he lose a little girl? Was she murdered, raped, something like that? You know, if you just read that, you know, the story of McKenzie goes through kind of mirrors what he went through. You kind of get that impression until you look a little bit deeper. You see what his story was. And his story was not that he was the victim of some sexual predator, but that he himself was a predator of sorts because he was cheating on his wife with his wife's good friend. And she wasn't the only woman he was committing adultery with. And then his wife found out about it and confronted him. And he had to deal with it. He said it took 11 years to deal with this and confess the different relationships and adulterous relationships he had had and what have you. And the book was kind of his experience in finding the forgiveness from God and you know, and how to understand God as being more of a, in my words, a kinder and gentler God than he had understood and so forth. And so it's quite interesting that his story is quite different. If he would have made the shack about a guy that was kind of like appears to be maybe, you know, even a serial adulterer, I don't think the book would have sold like it did. I can tell you right now, if the stuff that he's clearly stating in his new book, Lies We Believe About God, that just came out in March, if he was affirming those things more clearly in the shack, it would have never gotten off the ground. Because it wouldn't have been considered an evangelical Christian book. But he calibrated it in such a way, him and a couple of the guys that helped him write it, in such a way that it would have mass appeal and hide some of his real beliefs, but suggest them at the same time. It was actually a wonderful stroke of genius. I have to, you know, admit that. If someone was trying to deceive, that would be the way to do it. Because you sell 20 million books, right, to people that wouldn't buy it if they knew what you really believed. And you just hint about what you believe and you get them all invested in it. Then you come out with what you really believe and you hope they'll, you know, accept what you're teaching. It's a deception, I believe. It's a deception. Now, Jesus warned that in the last days, he said that many would fall away. You remember that? He said, false Christs and false prophets would arise, showing great signs and wonders, deceiving if possible, even the elect. He said, you know, behold, I've told you in advance, Matthew 24, verse 25. He said, you know, many will follow them, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verses 24 and 25 are the other verses I quoted. And when he said many would fall away, but he that endures the end would be saved, that's in verses 9 through 12 of Matthew 24. So we know those warnings are really strong, but Jesus gave a lot of warnings, and Paul and the apostles gave warnings about all kinds of different counterfeit things to watch out for. Now, we live in a day where there's a lot of talk about fake news right now, right? Fake news, fake news, fake news. Well, there's also, we need to be alert for fake Christ, fake prophets, false prophets, fake Christianity, that which purports to be Christian and represent the truth of Scripture, but twist it. We have to be really, really careful. Really careful. The Bible talks about false Christ, false prophets, false brethren, false sheep, you know, false or counterfeit miracles, false or counterfeit scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 warns about that, verses 3 and 4, or 2 through 4. There's all kinds of counterfeit things that the Bible warns about. And we have to be discerning as Christians. And much of the New Testament is written to correct false doctrine and warn about false teaching. Yet today, you have this cry of tolerance. Just love everybody and wrap your arms around them. It doesn't matter what they believe. We can accept any doctrine. Doctrine doesn't matter. You could just throw out the teaching of the New Testament then if doctrine doesn't matter, because that's teaching is doctrine. Amen? And I try to tell people that almost every New Testament letter or epistle was written to correct either false doctrine or evil behavior. You understand? That's why Scripture is given to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, the Scriptures say, and to encourage. Now, anybody remember Dr. Walter Martin? Oh, man, all his hands go up. The late, great Walter Martin, I call him. He was the Bible answer man, you know, when a lot of us were younger. If you don't remember him, it's because you're still young. That's really nice. But he was great. I loved Walter Martin, and he'd drive down the road, and it was nice to know there was a national program where he had a really good brother who stood for the truth. Amen. You might disagree with him a little bit here or there, but he was very fundamental, foundational truth, you know, really solid. He had on his license plate, as he drove around, Jude 3. Jude 3 was on his license plate. And Jude 3 reads this. He had the reference, you know, Jude 3. But the verse actually states, "Beloved, although I made every effort to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt it necessary to write and urge you to contend earnestly for the faith entrusted once for all to the saints." He sat down to write about our common salvation. I'm just going to write about salvation. He thought he was, and the Holy Spirit had a different thing in mind. And God impressed upon him and used him to warn them to earnestly contend for the faith. Are you a contender for the faith? Now, Jude is not writing to elders. He's writing to believers in general. In fact, turn to Jude. Keep your finger in Acts. Apologize for that. We'll be back to Acts 20. So I want that verse to kind of stare you in the face, because I think we need to be encouraged. Right before, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus is Jude. And that verse, in the middle part, NASB has, "appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." Look at verse 4. "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed." People wouldn't notice it. "Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." The Berean Bible version has turning grace into a license, as I believe the NIV does too. So these guys would slip in and they turn God's grace into a license for immorality, that there's no real judgment. And then he goes on to warn right after that about Sodom and Gomorrah and how they were destroyed by fire, an example to us, right? An example for those who would live after the flesh. And he warns about these false prophets, how there's no fear of God, he says, before their eyes. They don't fear God. Remember, Jack, when you memorized Jude? That was pretty cool. We were young Christians at the time, and Jack memorized the book of Jude, and we had him recite it, and it was awesome. And it's great if you can memorize a book of the Bible or certain chapters of the Bible. It's really strong for your walk. But Jude warns that we're earnestly contend for the faith. Why? Because a certain people have crept in among us that would seek to destroy the faith. Now, it's interesting, if you'll notice, he doesn't say earnestly contend for faith. He says earnestly contend for what? The faith. Ha or ho. There's a definite article in the Greek before faith, meaning the faith. And the definite article, when it's used, emphasizes a specific thing. Like if someone said, "Hey, go down to the boats," that would be one thing. But if they say, "Go down to the boat," they're speaking of a specific boat, right? And if it said earnestly contend for faith, you know, you could understand that to maybe mean he's contending, talking about contending for your own personal faith in Jesus, you know, and your subjective faith and just, you know, holding fast and so forth. But when he says earnestly contend for the faith, he's speaking of the body of Christian doctrine, biblical truth. Do you understand that? The faith that we stand on, the Christian faith, we're supposed to contend for it. And it's a tragedy when Christians could care less about the faith. The early Christians, the early church fathers, Justin Martyr and others, some of them, Christians throughout the ages, gave their lives and shed their blood as a testimony to contend and fight for the faith. Amen. Just to, you know, cling to their Bibles and to stand up for the faith. And today we take it for granted. We do. I mean, I just saw a film a while back of some Chinese Christians, all kinds of them receiving Bibles for the first time. They love Jesus. They've heard the word. And many of them, they're just like crying and hysterical that they're getting these Bibles. And it's such a beautiful video, you know. You just your eyes well up with tears. You're just like, wow, praise God, how much they treasure his word. Amen. And now today, you know, you read a book like The Shack, and when it comes to the Bible, guess what? It talks about, it teaches us some book that's just written on some paper, you know. It's spoken of like the emergence, speak of it, you know. It's not really held. You don't get any idea that it's held in high esteem. Well, it's interesting. We're supposed to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Listen to this. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. You have to go there. This is what Paul states to Timothy in regard to elders. And one of the requirements that must be met for a person to ascend to the position of leader as overseer or elder. An overseer, the Greek word episkopos means overseer, one who watches over the flock in that particular context. And you're supposed to watch over the Lord's flock. And one of the things that they have to meet in regard to requirements in chapter 1, verse 9 says, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it was taught, so that by sound teaching, he will be able to encourage others and refute those who contradict this message. Catch that? An elder or overseer must be hold fast to God's word. Amen. And he must be able to teach it to others, encourage them in it. And he must be able to refute the false teachers who contradict God's word. Do you know that's one of the requirements for an elder? Most churches just don't even think of that. Oh, well, somebody that's popular or someone who's a doctor or a lawyer or fluent in the church, that should be an elder. And what happens is churches don't defend truth and they go the way of, you know, accepting all kinds of heresies. Now, in Acts chapter 20, I know many of you are there. If you've just come in, you can go ahead and turn to Acts 20. Look at what Paul says to the church at Ephesus. And he's encouraging them. And he talks about standing up for the truth. In fact, Paul says in Philippians 1:17, quote, I am set for the defense of the gospel. I am set for the defense of the gospel. That was the Apostle Paul, man. He was set for the defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet in Acts chapter 20, verse 26, we read some very interesting words, very solemn. Acts chapter 20. Therefore, he says, I testify to you this day that I am what? Innocent of the blood of all men. Is he saying he never killed anybody? Is that what he's saying? No, he actually had people killed. Had Stephen killed. It's talking about something else. Although he was forgiven for that sin, he repented and came to Jesus and received God's grace and mercy. Why? Verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the what? Whole purpose, or as the King James has it, counsel of God. He preached the whole counsel of God. You can't say that about the shack, because it leaves out a lot about God that people need to know. Gives a totally imbalanced view of God and denies truths about God, actually. If he just affirmed certain things about God and didn't deny others, that would be one thing. But he actually denies certain things that are in the scripture to get his point across. Verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He's talking to the elders at the church at Ephesus. What are they supposed to do? They're supposed to be on guard to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with what? His own blood. Do you realize how precious Jesus' bride is? He purchased the bride with his own precious blood. Not the blood of corruptible things like silver and gold, Peter states in 1 Peter, but the blood of a precious lamb, unblemished. Amen? Unblemished lamb. Man, he bought the church. God became a man and bought the church. And Paul's saying, you need to stand guard and shepherd it as overseers and guard the church. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, Jesus warned that wolves would come how? Come baring their teeth and growling and it'd be obvious. Is that what he said? No. He said there's a broad road that many take that leads to destruction. By the way, the book The Shack says these many other roads, they lead to nowhere, he says. No, the Bible says they lead to destruction. And according to William Young, who wrote The Shack, those roads ultimately, well, everybody will ultimately end up in heaven. He's a universalist. That's what his belief is. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Wow. And now I commend you to God, and then what? And to what? The word of his grace. Man, stay in the word. Stay close to the Lord God. Amen. Which is able to what? Build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. Not everybody gets the inheritance. Those who are sanctified. And he commends them to God and his word. Amen. Because that's how you can tell the counterfeit apart from the genuine article. Amen. But he warns them to be on their guard. Because even among the elders, he said, certain overseers would rise up and seek to get a following and say perverse things. In other words, they twist the scriptures to draw disciples after them. So Paul says, stand on your guard. That's what we have to do. That's not happening today. Hardly at all. I know it's not happening because we get mail all the time, over and over again, from around the world. Help us find a church. Help us find a church. Help us find a church where they stand for sound doctrine, where they care about truth. And it's funny because pastors these days that stand up for the truth are like a rare breed. It's really strange. I'm like, what? You know, if I didn't hear all this, I'd be in a bubble. But I get out on the streets. You know, I witness. I see what goes on too. I converse. I'm on the internet. We have 40,000 plus on our Facebook, and 50,000 plus on our YouTube subscribers. And you see where these people are at. It's heartbreaking. There's a ton of deception out there. Now, Paul says, he testifies that he's innocent of the blood of all men. He says he preached the whole counsel of God. He talks about how he preached repentance in this same chapter. He didn't leave repentance out. You know, these kinds of things. But you know, what does Paul mean? He's innocent of the blood of all men. In other words, Paul said, woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Because God commanded him to go all over and preach the gospel. Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Amen. But he knew not only preaching the gospel, but also warning the flock. And that if he did not warn the flock, he would answer for their souls of those who were deceived. Hebrews chapter 13 talks about obey those who lead you, because they will give an account for your souls. Wow. Huh. Think about that. James chapter 3 verse 1 says, let not many of you seek to be teachers, for they shall incur a stricter judgment. A pastor has to have fear and trembling before God. Amen? And when Paul says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, I can't help but think that he had in mind when the Holy Spirit spoke through him, Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 6, God speaks to Ezekiel to be a watchman, an overseer over his people, and warn them to repent and turn from sin. And Ezekiel hears from God in verse 6, but if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes someone's life, that person's life will be taken because of their sin. But I will hold the watchman accountable for their blood. Wow. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the people of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you wicked person, you will surely die. And you do not speak out to dissuade them from their ways. That wicked person will die for their sin. And I will hold you accountable for their blood. Wow. But if you warn the wicked person to turn from their ways, and they do not do so, they will die for their sin, though you yourself will be saved. That's powerful, huh? So when Paul says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, because he says, I preach the whole counsel of God, he warned. Paul said, consider the goodness and the severity of God, Romans chapter 11, verses 18 through 22. He didn't just preach God's grace, he preached God's severity. If you read the shack, one of his main objectives is to get you to believe that God isn't severe enough to damn people to an eternal hell. He candy coats the gospel, and he actually changes it to where it's not really the gospel anymore. Early Christians recognized the threat of false teaching. Now, we're talking about, I'm quoting Paul and Peter and, you know, Jude and Jesus and on, Ezekiel. But guess what? In the second and third century, the early church fathers had to contend for the faith. Because guess what? It was harder then than it is now in some ways. Because you had the Gnostics, which were the greatest threat to the early church, according to the early church fathers, in the second and third century. Because they claimed to be the true Christians. Yet they believed salvation wasn't through the shed blood of Jesus. It was through gnosis. Gnosticism. Knowing who you really were. Or you really are. And knowing who God really is. And so forth. And it's interesting. Because in the shack, there's very little emphasis on the blood of Jesus. And there's a denial in Young's teachings that Jesus is blood. Was shed for us on the cross to pay our penalty for sin. He denies that. It's a different gospel. I mean, I can't even believe we have to talk about this in the church and warn people, and that most people are deaf, dumb, and blind when you talk to them about it. I mean, aren't we? Don't we care about what Jesus did anymore? Don't we care about what the gospel means anymore? Isn't it precious to us anymore? It breaks my heart. And it should break all of our hearts. But it's interesting because I'm not saying that William Young is a Gnostic, although I believe there are Gnostic flavors in his teaching. And the early church warned about Gnosticism. And I've done a whole lot of teaching on Gnosticism, on the Da Vinci Code. I did a thing called the Da Vinci Con, a video. I did a teaching with Kirk Cameron and Francis Chan on the Da Vinci Con at a Cornerstone when Francis Chan had been there. We did a video exposing it. I did a video exposing it, and you can check that out in our deal. And Gnosticism. Now, it's interesting. Paul warned about that which is falsely called gnosis at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, it's interesting. When the early church was warning against Gnosticism, they were concerned about it being a counterfeit form of Christianity. They didn't have 2,000 years of the Christian faith to look back on. They couldn't look at historic creeds. You know, what the early church fathers had said before them, you know, unless they were third century church fathers. And the canon of scripture, though it was written, some of them only had some of the books. And they didn't have, they couldn't just go to every verse that many of us could go to so easily right now. I'm talking about like in the early part of the latter part of the first century, early part of the second century, even though they were all written, not every assembly had every book even yet, even though God's word was already settled. What I'm saying is it's a lot easier for us to discern. So God used certain church fathers to stand against Gnosticism. And I don't have time to explain what Gnosticism is. I've done that at length in other studies. But let me just quote for you the top church father that stood for the Christian faith in the second century is a guy by the name of Irenaeus. Justin Martyr was right up there with Irenaeus, the two top apologists of the early church. And God used these men to overcome the teachings of Gnosticism and help the church, as Jesus promised, he'd build the church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Amen. God used these men and others to stand up against Gnosticism. And Irenaeus, I have, you know, the 10-volume set of the early church fathers, and one volume is just so much of Irenaeus and his work called Against Heresies. He called it Against Heresies and that which is falsely called knowledge or gnosis. And he just unveils one Gnostic cult after another, and there's a plethora of them. It's horrifying what they were doing and what they were teaching. I mean, many of them inverted, made God the devil, you know, the demiurge, you know, and with a low IQ, the God of the Bible is a, you know, the Old Testament especially is an evil God that thought he was the only God, but there was another God before him and several others and Sophia and what have you, and the ultimate depth who was the ultimate God and on. But guess what? He unmasked a lot of these teachings, but he warned that they were counterfeit. And guess what? He used the ruby, a precious stone, as an illustration as to how persuasive some of these counterfeits were and that you have to be very careful. Listen to what he wrote. Irenaeus wrote, "Error." He actually used the emerald, the beautiful green emerald, as a picture. "Error indeed is never set forth in its naked deformity." It's never set forth. Error doesn't come forth in its naked deformity, lest being thus exposed, it should at once be detected. But it is craftily decked out in an attractive dress, so as by an outward form to make it appear to the inexperienced ridiculous, he says, as expression may seem, more true than truth itself. Isn't that heavy? One far superior to me, he writes, has well said in reference to this point, quote, "A clever imitation in glass casts contempt, as it were, on the precious jewel, the emerald, which is most highly esteemed by some." In other words, a piece of glass could be crafted to look more stunning than a real emerald. Then he writes, "Unless it come under the eye of one able to test and expose the counterfeit." Unless somebody could expose that counterfeit. "Lest there," now listen to what he writes also, "lest therefore through my neglect some should be carried off." This is his introduction, by the way, to Against Heresies. "Lest some should be carried off, even as sheep are by wolves, while they perceive not the true character of these men, because they outwardly are covered with sheep's clothing, against whom the Lord has enjoined us to be on our guard, and because their language resembles ours," and because their language what? Resembles ours. Remember that. "While their sentiments are very different." That's huge right there. That's huge right there. Now, early Christians recognized these as counterfeits, but those who were not as versed in Scripture were easier targets. Peter warned about the Gnostics, and he warned in 2 Peter chapter 2 that they target those, he said, who are barely escaping, or have barely escaped from those who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are the slaves of depravity. False view of freedom, you see. And they call these Gnostics servants of Satan. Now, it's interesting. A guy by the name of Duncan Greenless, he is himself a Gnostic, a modern-day Gnostic, admits in his book, The Gospel of the Gnostics. Listen to what he writes. "Gnosticism," he says, "in the early centuries of this era, amid a growing Christianity, took on the form of the Christian faith, while rejecting most of its specific beliefs. Its wording is therefore largely Christian, while its spirit is that of the latest paganism in the West." He's just admitting what I'm saying. They took Christian terminology, the Gnostics, to advance an agenda. And that's very much what Young has done. What William Young has done through the Shack. By the way, you know how you can tell? I did some little bit of study on how you could tell since he uses the illustration of the emerald, Irenaeus. I looked up emeralds and rubies and how you could tell the difference between a counterfeit and a genuine emerald. And a counterfeit and a genuine ruby. Emeralds are beautiful green jewels. Rubies are more expensive, beautiful red jewels. And one way with both of them is with the emerald, you could stick it in water and look at it in water, and it could expose the differences between a genuine emerald and a phony emerald. I thought, isn't that interesting? Because the Bible talks about the washing of the water of the word. Amen. And we can subject things to the word of God to test. And the Bible says, test everything, hold fast to that which is good. The Bible says, if they speak not according to his word, it is because there's no light in them. Amen. And it's interesting also because with the emerald, as well as a ruby, guess how else you can tell the difference between a genuine and counterfeit? By exposing them to light. And by when you expose them to light, if you find a big group of bubbles in an emerald, you know it's a counterfeit. Rubies don't have any natural bubbles. And the counterfeits, a counterfeit ruby, because it's made of glass, during the cooling process, when the glass becomes cooled off to look like a ruby, if it's made out of glass, it will contain bubbles. And you can see that when you hold it up to the light, a lot of light. Amen? And the same thing is true with false teachers and their doctrines. When you hold it up to the light of God's word, right? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Amen? When you hold these teachings up to God's word, you see pockets of emptiness. You see the bubbles. Like Solomon said, chasing the wind, you see emptiness. The Bible speaks of false prophets being like rain clouds. They appear to be, you know, clouds that have rain, but they're empty. They don't drop any rain. They're without rain. And that's what false teaching amounts to. I also thought it was interesting, another test for the ruby, so you can find out whether it was true or not, is by scratching it really hard. If it's made of glass, it's not impervious. It's going to show a scratch. Where a real ruby, on a scale, it registers a 9 on the Mohr scale, which is just below the hardness of a diamond. Can't scratch it. And that reminds me a lot of God's word, amen? The Bible has been compared to an anvil that has worn out many hammers, amen? Jesus said, you know, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away, amen? These false doctrines come and go, but his word stands forever, amen? So we need to test everything in light of the word of God. And I remember what Irenaeus said at the end of that quote, when he talked about how the Gnostics, he's warning against heresies, and the Gnostics are like, they project these rubies that are false, and you have to really detect the difference. The last thing he said in that quote I gave you was, quote, their language resembles ours, while their sentiments are very different. Amen? And that's how we, you know, a lot of Christians can be sucked into the cults. A lot of professing Christians, a lot of those who barely escaped, as 2 Peter says, can be caught in the cults because they hear the language and it sounds the same. Amen? They hear, oh, Jesus. We believe in Jesus too. And Mormons come to your door. I mean, I've witnessed to a lot of Mormons through the years, and I still do. And one of the first things they'll say is, oh, I believe in Jesus. They use the same terminology, but their Jesus, they believe, is a spirit brother of Lucifer. In the pre-existence, that he was more valiant than Lucifer, and he had a better plan than Lucifer, and Lucifer was cast out as one of his brothers. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible, according to John 1:1-3, created everything. Nothing was made but that which was made by him. That means he made Lucifer. Colossians 1:16-17 says that he made everything, including all principalities and powers. We wrestled against flesh and blood, but what principalities and powers? Satan. He created those principalities and powers. Hebrews chapter 3:1-3, he made all things are made by Jesus. You talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, oh, we believe in Jesus. They use the same words, but they believe Jesus is the Archangel Michael, a created being. You have a different Jesus. So you have to watch out as a Christian and not just fall into, oh, well, they believe what I believe. You know how many people have said, oh, they believe just what I believe because they use the same terminology? When a Mormon comes to your door and he barely went through puberty, he's getting a little stubble on his cheek, but he'll say elder. Their elders are kids. They don't look very elderly. In fact, it says that an elder, to be an overseer, an elder, it says you must be the husband of one wife and manage your children well. They don't have kids typically. I mean, it's just all strange. And they say that they're the restored Church of Jesus Christ, but it looks nothing like the Church of Jesus Christ. But the same thing is true, sadly, about William Young. I mean, much of the Bible study here, I mentioned Sunday, a Christian movie that's out. I'm all for Christian books and Christian movies that promote God's word and his truth. Praise God. I knew by saying that we'd lose a lot of people to watch that, but praise God, it was going to go to the CPC, right? Help save babies, and praise God, and it's a movie about Christ's resurrection and so forth, and I haven't thoroughly checked that out, but, you know, encourage people to use discernment and so forth. I heard good things about it. You know, I think we only have, I don't know, didn't count, but 50 people here today, maybe a little less, but that's okay, if, you know, because it's about truth. I what I'm saying is, it's a bummer for me that I have to expose this book by William Young. Believe me, it'd be a lot easier as a pastor if God said, hey, Joe, you know, just talk about the Beatitudes and talk about, you know, the encouraging things in the Word and don't warn against false teachers. That'd make my job way easier. But guess what? That's not me either. God wired me to fight the good fight, man, and lay hold on eternal life and to be a shepherd and to warn the flock. And it's in my heart because the Holy Spirit lives in me. And I feel that same burning in my heart to protect the truth that I read about in Scripture. And we need to stand for the truth. But it's interesting because in the film version of the Shack that just came out, Mac, short for Mackenzie, who's the one who, you know, loses his daughter and everything and gets talked to by God, he's questioning God about God's wrath. He has a hard time with God's wrath, you know. And God shares with him, quote, sin itself is punishment enough. See what he's saying there? Sin itself is punishment enough. What you've gone through because you sin is punishment enough that God doesn't really pour out wrath upon you, you know? And this reflects what I've read from the Shack that teaches the same thing. In the Shack, it's a little bit, it goes a little bit further. The Shack states this, the book, I don't need to punish people for sin. Sin is its own punishment. Devouring you from the inside, it's not my purpose to punish it. It's my joy to cure it. Sounds so nice, doesn't it? And guess what? There's a lot of half-truths, you see. A lot of half-truths. Buck was quoting someone who had said, you know, that the enemy will use a river of truths to float just one lie. Something like that, right, Buck? Just to float one lie. And I thought, yeah, that's a good quote. You know, I don't know who said that, so not endorsing whoever said that, but that's a truth. Whatever, that's a truth right there. He'll use a lot of truth to provoke. But what's crazy is that there's a pack of lies in that book. One leading Christian called it undiluted heresy, that book. One of the leading Christians' teachers out there, Albert Mohler, president of a prestigious theological seminary. Others have said, well, it's not so diluted. Some of it's, or it's not so undiluted. Some of it's just diluted enough to deceive. Both are actually true. But there's truth. God, sin does, and people get wrapped up in sin. God will use their sin to chasten them. That's true, to a degree. But it's not enough, always. Because the Bible talks about how he will pour out his wrath on the wicked. And that those who continue to sin against him and refuse to repent are storing up wrath to be revealed on the day of wrath. And that the wrath of God will be revealed against all unrighteousness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And the Bible talks about how people are storing up more and more wrath for the day of judgment. So he destroys what the Bible teaches about the wrath of God. And like the false teachers in Jude, There's no fear of God before his eyes. He doesn't teach the fear of God. In fact, in his book, he talks about how, you know, such, you know, fears will hinder your understanding of my love for you and so forth, you know. And again, he leaves it open to what fears he's talking about there, but he doesn't teach the fear of God. He empties God's judgment. In fact, it's interesting that regarding Christ's death for our sins, he weaves this emotional story together. And then in his book, Lies We Believe About God, that just came out, he teaches that Christ's atonement on the cross for our sins, his loving death, whereby he died to save us from our sins, to pay the penalty of God's wrath against us, the Father, amen? He says, if that's true, he says that God's, quote, a very cruel, end quote, God. In fact, listen to what he wrote. This is in his new book, Lies We Believe About God. I've been reading through it at my home, and I take it with me in my car. It's 28 chapters, small chapters. If God did, meaning if Jesus bore our sins, took our penalty for our sins on the cross, right? And God's wrath fell upon him. Then we worship a cosmic abuser who in divine wisdom created a means of torture human beings in the most painful and abhorrent manner. Frankly, it is often this very cruel and monstrous God that the atheist refuses to acknowledge or grant credibility in any sense. And rightly so. Better know God at all than this one, quote unquote. He's blaspheming the God of the Bible. Yet he's selling books claiming to represent God and using Christian terminology. Yet he says he's monstrous because he doesn't believe, he says, in penal substitution, that Jesus was actually the substitute who bore the wrath that we deserve for us on the cross. Denies the heart of the gospel. I mean, if you don't understand penal substitution, I mean, then Jesus' death on the cross wasn't much different than that of the two criminals that died next to him. You know what I'm saying? He was interviewed by a pastor by the name of Kendall Adams sometime before the movie came out. And he asked him point blank, but if you reject penal substitution, that Christ died as a penalty for our sins, it seems like that is the Christian faith. Well, it's interesting because he does admit that, yeah, he denies penal substitution, he said. And then Adams goes on to say that that's the heart of the gospel, you know. That's the heart of the gospel that you are denying. In fact, let me get the words right. Young responds, quote, no, I don't. I am not a penal substitution. And it's hard to understand what he said after that. And then Adams says, but isn't that the heart of the gospel? Isn't that the heart of the gospel? Adams also says, but if you reject penal substitution, that Christ died as a penalty for our sins, it seems like that is the Christian faith. It is. If you deny his death on the cross for our sins, you're denying the Christian faith. Now, his new book, Lies We Believe About God, that just came out. There's 28 short chapters. Listen to the name of 9 or 10 of the chapters. I wrote down 9 or 10 of the chapters. That's a good amount of them. And every chapter is one of the lies that we believe about God, according to him. God loves us, but he doesn't like us. So the idea is that he really likes everybody, you know. Really? Do you like Adolf Hitler? Joseph Stalin? Pol Pot. Chapter 2. God is good, I am not. He says that's a lie. Really, he says at the core of our being, we're really good people. Is that biblical? Only God is good. Jesus said, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Amen, Jim. Only God is good. In other words, Jesus is who? Jesus is God. Amen. None is righteous. No, not one. Romans chapter. Oh, I don't want to get into all these because we're going to cover these different chapters. And how we're going to do, this is good because it gets us into the Word. Amen. How many found when cultists come to your door, Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, that you get challenged? It makes you dive in your Bible. Amen. When you're a new Christian. Remember that? Well, this is good because we need to be able to understand what's being taught out there and know what the Bible says about it. We need to compare this fake ruby or fake emerald, this false gospel, to the light and water of God's Word. Amen? Amen. And become sharpened. FBI agents teach bankers to get really familiar with the original $100 bills. So when they see the phonies, they spot them more easily and they compare them. That's why you want to stay in the Word. Amen. Chapter 3, he says, this is a lie. God is in control. That's a lie, he says. God's really not in control. Chapter 8, God wants to be a priority. He says, that's a lie. That's blasphemy. What's the first of the Ten Commandments? No, well, you have no other what? God before me. What's the greatest of all the commandments, Jesus said? Thou shalt love what? You got that one right, Mark. That's what you're thinking of. Whole heart. Love your Lord thy God, the whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Amen. Sounds to me like God wants to be a priority. Amen. Chapter 13. So when's chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 8, chapter 13? You need to get saved. That's a lie, he says. This is the author of the shack. I'm telling you, his fangs are showing now. And I'm telling you right now, I told you before, when I was first exposing it, because there was a lot of innuendo in the book, a lot of suggestive things, you know. Sin is enough, its own punishment, you know, stuff that suggested he believed this stuff, right? But we knew because a man exposed from something he wrote 3 years earlier that was all about universalism before he wrote The Shack in 2004, 3 years before The Shack came out in 2007, where he was at. So people are saying, no, it's obvious he's trying to push this, but in a subtle way. So he waited till the movie was going to come out. Boom. Simon Schuster comes out with a book teaching these heresies. The same time the book comes out, all these people get into it. They're buying. A lot of them are buying his new book, Lies We Love God. And they're being entrenched now in these heresies. See how this is working? So chapter 13, you need to get saved. That's a lie. Well, he believes everybody's already saved. Because guess what? Sin isn't that bad after all, right? We're not sinners at our core. So Jesus didn't have to bear the penalty of our sins for us. See how this all works? We're already saved. Chapter 15, here's another lie, according to him. Hell is separation from God. These are the title chapters I'm quoting. Hell is separation from God. No, he suggests that hell could actually just be God's love in a place where he shows his love in a different kind of way to slowly bring you to heaven and help you make the right choice. Really, and that Jesus is with you in hell and showing you love in a different kind of way. I'm not kidding, guys. Chapter 17. Here's another lie. He says the cross was God's idea. That's a lie. Cross wasn't God's plan? Say what? I want to start refuting these, but that's why we're going to have a couple of studies, you know? Two or three more studies, which is actually going to make us get into the fundamentals of the faith, right? Actually study the scripture on these subjects, right? Chapter 19. God requires human sacrifice. In other words, you know, God didn't really have to send his son to die for our sins as a sacrifice. Chapter 24. Here's another lie. He says, not everyone is a child of God. That's a lie, he says. Oh, really? Everyone's a child of God? See, he's against telling people they need to become children of God. They need to be born again. They need to be saved. Obviously, he's against that. Didn't Jesus say to certain, even religious people, you are of your father, the what?
The devil.
The devil. I want to get into all these. I'm chomping at the bit, but I got to slow down here. Chapter 27. Sin separates us from God. That's a lie, he says. Oh, really? Read. Well, these are all true, what we're reading, but he says they're lies. Isaiah 59. Your sins have what? Separated you from your God. He just denies the teaching of Scripture left and right. Now, please understand. When you find somebody, you run in, it's going to happen if you're talking to other Christians that saw the movie, loved it, read The Shack, and they're like, oh, it's so, don't just start like, you're a repugnant heretic. You know, these are people that, many of these people just, they don't know better. They're just, you know, buying into this and to one degree or another, right? And they're being led astray. Love them. Amen. try to show them the truth. Say, hey, can I, you know, maybe share with you? There's some problems with that, you know, and it's leading a lot of people astray, you know, and sometimes, you know, you'll just get a cold shoulder, but just love people. Amen. Pray for them, care for them, intercede for them, intercede for the church, man. And one of his chapters, the 10th thing is, you know, don't need religion, it's just relationship. I can't remember the name of the chapter. I didn't jot that one down. But he's attacking the church. And he's attacking Orthodox, historic Christian doctrines. In fact, last I read, he doesn't even go to a church. He's not subjected to church elders and church leadership. And he's attacking the church. That's why the name of this series is The Shack's Attack on the Church. And the name of this message is Spinning Glass into an Emerald. It's counterfeit. By the way, he goes around and has interviews with a friend of his, a theological partner of his, by the name of C. Baxter Kruger, who wrote a book, by the way, The Shack Revisited. And William Young wrote the foreword to that, promoting that, and they do interviews together. And they have very similar views about universalism and how everybody's saved and so forth. Well, guess what? This guy is affiliated with what used to be called the Worldwide Church of God cult. Armstrong's church. Remember Armstrong? All the false prophecies that guy made? Said that they were the true Jews and wrote off Israel. He made false prophecies about Christ's coming, things of that nature. Denied the Trinity and so forth. And well, it's interesting that that movement changed its name to become accepted and changed its identity after Armstrong had died to Grace Communion International. And they changed some of their doctrines and became more biblical in some ways, but didn't change other orthodox or heretical teachings, unfortunately. And listen to, this is from the GCI Statement of Beliefs under the heading Judgment on their website. Listen to what it teaches, what this cult teaches, and you'll recognize this as cult doctrine. And this guy that's affiliated with this movement wrote The Shack Revisited to promote the Shack's doctrines, with Young writing the foreword, and these guys do interviews together. When I read this from their statement of beliefs, it's going to sound a lot like what Young is teaching, and you're going to see it has a cultic type background. Listen to this. God judges all humans through Jesus Christ, this is under judgment, as those who belong to God through him. Catch that? God judges all humans through Christ, Jesus Christ, as those who belong to God through him. Therefore, all humans are, in spite of themselves, loved, forgiven, and included in Jesus Christ, who is their Lord and Savior. God's love will never cease or diminish, even for those who deny the reality of who they are in him. See what he's saying? So the same as everybody's basically already saved. Even though they, quote, refuse his love and consign themselves to hell, they will not, now listen to this, even though they refuse his love and consign themselves to hell, they will not enjoy the fruit of his salvation, but rather will experience his love as wrath. God disciplines those he loves so that they will return to him and live, those in hell. He stands at the door and knocks, using them to open the door to his everlasting love. God's judgment in Christ means the ultimate end of evil and the renewal of the earth and all creation. In other words, everybody is going to be saved in the end. It's called universalism. It's a heresy that was growing in the 19th century when theosophy was growing and Mormonism came out and the Watchtower came forth, and many other heresies were birthed in the 19th century. Several of them I chronicalized in one of our videos. And this was another one, Unitarianism. Universalism took the shape of the cult of Unitarianism in the 19th century. And there's influence upon many people today from those cultic beliefs. But isn't it interesting what I just read? It could have been right out of his book. He didn't influence them. He's being influenced by others. He's being influenced by cultic mentality. He's packaged it in the shack in such a way where it's hard to see it so clearly. It's just a lot of innuendo suggestion, right? Because I'm telling you right now, let's be honest. If he would have written The Shack, and it came out in 2007, 10 years ago, and in The Shack he said straight out, I believe everybody's going to heaven, you know? And I don't believe Jesus paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. And I don't believe you need to be saved. And I believe everybody's a child of God and nobody's going to be ever separated from God and on and on and on. Do you think the book would have sold? Yes or no? Absolutely not. The sad thing is, he directed it toward Christians. He made 20 million, well, sold 20 million. Okay, that's a lot more money than $20 million. I don't know how much he made. Now the movie and everything else. And the sad thing is, a lot of Christians were confused. It brought a lot of confusion in the body of Christ. And now, the sad thing is, now he's letting his fangs show. The twirly clothes have come off, you know. And he's letting the truth out of what he believes. Yet most Christians that are watching the Shack still don't know what I'm saying with you right now. Darren, probably 90-some percent of Christians don't know what I'm talking about right now at all. Because they really haven't bought that book and they've just received this kind of dumbed down version of God that you don't have to fear. And by the way, the version of God he has, you don't need to repent of sin. You read the Shack, you get the idea that Jesus is just kind of this cool guy. I want to hang out with you, want to have fun and laugh with you. You don't really get the fear of God where I need to repent and get right with God. It doesn't talk about the need to repent to escape the wrath of God. You understand? So it pushes, it promotes a licentious view of Christianity where you can be an adulterer like he was for years, because he says even in that state, he goes, God was living in me still and he's already forgiven and saved no matter, even though he was committing adultery with his wife with who knows how many women. He's still right with God according to what he wrote. So what does that put in people's minds? That they're going to go to heaven no matter what, whether they repent or not. It teaches a false gospel. Certain people have crept in unaware, turning the grace of God into a license for morality. Earnestly contend for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. We're supposed to contend against this stuff, guys. Amen? That's what I'm up here doing. That's what you got to be doing. Because people are falling by the wayside. Millions and millions of professing Christians, 20 million at least, have read the book. It's another reason it's so serious. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, I marvel that you are so quickly removing him who's called you into the grace of Christ, or deserting him, as I believe it says in one translation, deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ for another gospel. Even if we or an angel from heaven preach another gospel to you than that which we preached, let him be what? Cursed. And he repeats himself there too, verse 9. Now in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul said that he was concerned. He's fearful with a godly jealousy that as serpent deceived Eve through his subtlety, so their minds would be corrupted from their simple devotion to Christ, and that they would receive a different gospel, that they'd believe in a different Jesus, that they'd receive a different spirit, and that they would bear with it. And then he says a few verses later that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. No wonder his ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. They come as ministers of enlightenment. Look, I have an enlightened view of God. God showed me something. So we got all these people reading, like, wow, I didn't know this about God. It's an idol, though it's not the God of the Bible. You know why this is serious? When Paul warns about a different gospel in Galatians 1, when he warns about a different gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you know why this is serious? Last verse I'll take you to. Let's go do it. 1 Corinthians 15. Only take us 1 minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says in verse 1, I've been memorizing this again. I've memorized it before. Been memorizing it recently in the ESV as I ride my bike. But I was going to quote it in the ESV. I just want you to read it. Verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you what? Receive. In which also you what? Stand. By which also you are what? Saved. In the Greek, in the ESV has being saved. In the Greek, it's in the present tense. By which you're also being saved. We're saved from our sins. We're being saved. And those who endure to the end will be saved. Amen. We're saved. We're being saved. And we shall be saved. By which also you are being saved. In the Greek. If you what? If you hold fast the word which I preached to you. Unless you believed in vain. Or to no ultimate purpose. What's the word he preached to them? The gospel. They received it. Now they're standing in it. And now they need to hold it fast. Otherwise, it's to no effect in their lives. What is the gospel? Verse 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. That Christ what? Died for what? our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the what? Scriptures. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament. Isaiah 53. It says it pleased the Father to crush him. Amen? Don't tell me he didn't bear the Father's wrath. It says we all like sheep had gone astray, but the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all upon who? Him. What we deserve fell on him, and it pleased the Father to crush him. His wrath fell on him. If you deny the gospel, you're not saved. If you teach a false gospel, which he does, you're a false teacher. I'm sorry. He's a false teacher. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. And I'm going to do a few messages on this so we get in the doctrine. But there's things I wanted to share so much tonight. I mean, I was looking at it. I'm always racing the clock. And I'm looking at the clock. I'm like, man, some of the main stuff I wanted to share tonight to show that he has an agenda, or they had an agenda to soften what he was teaching, and that they are changing people's views and they know it, okay, to believe in this other version of God, which is idolatry. It's denying the scripture we're just seeing in his chapter titles themselves. And I thought, man, it's going to be too long of a message. And I want to get there in time for worship. So I'm like, man. But we'll save some of that for later. But did you get enough tonight? Do you see why there should be a holy concern? Why it should be, we should be heartbroken? We should be on our knees praying for the church right now? Because the church is being attacked, you guys. And the shack is just one of many attacks on the church, but it's a big one. Movie's out right now, and all kinds of Christians are seeing it. But I want to encourage you. Now, Paul gave words to the elders in Acts 20. We read that. He gave words to, you know, Jesus gave words to the apostles, warned them. But when we read Jude, verse 3, is that written to the elders? No. It's written to all Christians. And what does he say? Earnestly what? Contend for the faith. That's for you. You need to take a stand for the faith. Amen. I need to take a stand for the faith. Amen. Do you love Jesus? Do you praise God that he became a man and bought the church with his own blood? It says in Acts 20. How precious is that? Or our salvation is because of what Jesus did for us, man. We should be willing and pray. God, help us to be willing to stand for the truth, even if it costs us our lives. Amen. Like so many of the early Christians did. And so many Christians are right now as they withstand ISIS and refuse to deny their faith around the world. Amen. The church is weak here in America, man. The Bible says that judgment will begin at the house of God. If the righteous are scarcely saved, what shall happen to the wicked? We need to make sure that we recognize that judgment's coming, man. And guess what? The Bible says that they would tickle people's ears. And this is a very ticklish version of God in this shack. And we need to take a stand in love for the truth, in our love for Jesus, in our love for the brethren who could be led astray. And as Irenaeus said, as sheep carried away by wolves. Therefore, we need to expose the counterfeit in the light of God's word. Amen. Because you know what? It'd be a bummer to buy a really nice ruby and a really nice emerald and find out later that these two gems are counterfeit. They're fake. But how much worse will it be for those who have been taught that they don't have to obey Jesus and repent and get right with God when they have realized they've embraced a false gospel, a false God, a false Jesus. And they say, Lord, Lord. And he says to them, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You did not do the will of the Father. They didn't repent. They didn't do the will of the Father. They were taught by the shack that they didn't need to repent, that they're already saved. Do you understand how serious this is, you guys? Please understand. And please take a stand in love. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray right now. We pray right now for the millions potentially of Christians who are being deceived by what's not just a book and a movie and other books, but a whole movement right now that's invaded the church, Father. That's spun glass into a emerald and a ruby that aren't emeralds and rubies at all, Father. Just as Paul said, they preach another gospel to you, which we have not preached, which he says is not really the gospel. We know this isn't the gospel, Father. We pray in your Son's name that you would shed much light on this reality, Father. That many, many people, Father, we pray would be turned from darkness to light, to the Jesus of Scripture, to the holy God, the thrice holy God, who is holy, holy, holy. Father, you are an awesome God to be feared. For your word says the fear of the Lord is everlasting. And Father, we pray that we would love you and fear you, knowing that you are love, but that you are also, as your word says, a consuming fire. And it's a terrible thing to fall in the hands of the living God.